Beloved, in the previous six sermons on Psalm 69, we have frequently made these two basic points. First, that Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, very obviously and explicitly so. And second, that Psalm 69 is the most avoided messianic psalm in Christendom. And now, finally, in the seventh sermon in the series, we're going to see why. Why it is the most avoided psalm. By way of leading up to that, I'm going to point out some highly relevant and most common errors in our day that are deeply entrenched and cherished by many, if not most, professing Christians. All biblical imprecations, that is, prayers against God's enemies, all biblical imprecations are un-Christ-like and therefore un-Christian. That's a widely held notion in our day. To continue, regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, he died on the cross, they say, for absolutely everybody. And he prays for everyone, bar none. As for the Almighty God, he loves, so the popular error goes, he loves each and every human being. And he shows this love, demonstrates it, and proves it by giving everyone food and drink. But then Psalm 69 comes along, and we have our text, which I'm going to read. Verses 20 through 22, especially that last verse. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. And it's not just our text, and it's not just verse 22 especially, it's also the next six verses. And so the commentators on the Psalms, who hold some or all of the errors that I listed earlier, they are, with all due respect, at sea when they get to Psalm 69, and especially verses 22 through 28. They engage in all sorts of shifts and evasions, or they just skim over it. Nothing to see here. Let's go on to the verse 29, a deliberate cover-up. The earlier commentators, when many of these issues weren't quite in focus, they didn't go into it quite as deeply because these weren't big issues of the day for them, so we can be more lenient with respect to them. And so it is that those who embrace the errors that I listed earlier, they do not want preaching on Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28, and I may add, they don't want to sing it either. And this is a major reason why many people do not want to sing God's own psalms. They're too strong. They disagree with what people think and what is taught in the churches. They militate against false, man-centered doctrine. Let's consider our text under the theme, "Let their table become a snare." That's the opening line of verse 22, the verse through which we're going to approach our text, verses 20 through 22. Let their table become a snare. And we're going to ask and answer these basic three questions. Who is speaking? Especially who is speaking, let their table become a snare. Speaking of whom? Let their table, whose table is it that the speaker wishes and prays to be a snare? And then saying what? What actually is he praying about them when he asks God, let their table be made a snare? Now, there are some who believe, and they're not ashamed to say it, though they should be ashamed to say it, they believe that our text, and especially verse 22, as well as the following six verses, were written by a bitter, legalistic Jew. According to them, the oppressed psalmist, and we've seen in the previous sermons that he certainly was oppressed, the oppressed psalmist is angry at the way in which he has been treated, and he's angry against those who abused him, and he wants revenge upon his adversaries. Now, this position betrays a base doctrine of Holy Scripture. This is God's word. As well as a hatred, as we'll see later, of the absolute sovereignty of God's grace. But it also reveals a total misunderstanding of the character of the psalmist. And I could argue this from verses 3 and 6 and 7 and 13 and 16 and 17 and 18 regarding the godliness of the man who penned Psalm 69. He puts us to shame, and it's not that we look down upon him as some bitter legalistic Jew venting his own spleen. But I'll just refer to verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up and consumed me. So zealous is he for God that it is like a consuming fire raging in his belly. That's not a bitter, vengeful spirit. And verse 9 continues, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That is, I feel bad because of all the evil things that God's enemies are saying about the Almighty. And it hurts me. The person who is of that spiritual attitude isn't a bitter, shriveled up, vengeful believer at all. There are others who say that David, and only David, is speaking in Psalm 69 and our text. And it is undoubted that David is the human penman. This is the heading of Psalm 69, quote, a psalm of David. And when verse 22 is quoted in the New Testament, we have this, Romans 11, verse 9. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. But having said that, does our text really fit well with David? Psalm 69, verse 20. David could well have said something like this regarding himself with respect to his own struggles. Reproach hath broken my heart, and full of heaviness I looked for someone to take pity upon me or comfort me, but there was nobody. David could well have said something like that. Verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Is that really David? Did someone literally give him vinegar to drink, do you think? Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, etc. David could indeed pray this against the reprobate wicked, and he prays similar things in Psalm 35 and 109. But is it chiefly David who is speaking in our text? And is it only David that is speaking in our text? And so I say to you that Jesus Christ is the one who is especially speaking in our text, and everything in verses 20 through 22 applies to him and was said by him. I've already mentioned, but since we've had a break and there are some with us who weren't with us earlier, I will repeat the six explicit quotations of Psalm 69 that are found in the New Testament. Verse 4, they hate me without a cause. Christ quotes this of himself in John 15. Verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Christ in John chapter 2. Verse 9 again, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Christ in Romans 15. Verse 21. In my thirst they give me vinegar to drink. Christ in John 19. Verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, etc. Used of Christ's enemies in Romans 11. That we quoted earlier. Verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Christ's betrayer, Judas, quoted in Acts 1. This is a messianic psalm. I say it again. Six times it's quoted in the New Testament with regard to Christ and his enemies and his betrayer. Our Savior, to focus on our text now, our Savior is the one who is speaking especially in verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And some of you will recall that these words are included as lyrics in Handel's Messiah, and very appropriately so. In verse 20, Christ speaks of his heart-breaking reproach. Reproach hath broken my heart. Reproach from the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers. Reproach from the hostile crowd and the passers-by. And here he is, with this reproach bringing him deep anguish and terrible pain. And then Jesus speaks of his awful heaviness. I am full of heaviness. Which takes us especially to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read in Mark 14, he began to be very heavy, deeply distressed. Or as Jesus puts it in Matthew 26, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And after speaking of his broken heart and his awful heaviness, Jesus understandably laments that he has no earthly comforter. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. No pity, obviously, from cunning Herod or vacillating Pilate or the fickle Jews. No comfort even from his mother, whom he dismissed, or the distant women. The one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, there was no one there when he most needed them to sympathize with him on his cross. Christ is speaking in verse 20, and he's speaking in verse 21. Even more obviously, they gave me also gall for my meat. And the word gall can mean various things, but here it emphasizes the idea of bitter. They gave me bitter things for me to consume. That is, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And all of the four Gospels mention Christ being given vinegar, but it is especially John 19 that specifically mentions this as being prophesied. John 19, verse 28. After this, his dismissal of his mother, whom he entrusts to John, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture, in Psalm 69, verse 21, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst, with the idea and intention that his crucifiers bring him something to drink. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, and here we have the sixth crossword after the fifth, I thirst, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. An unpalatable beverage for criminals crucified by the Romans. Bitter vinegar. Which leads us to verse 22. Christ's words in verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them. It is the same speaker in verse 22 as it is in verse 20 and verse 21, not to speak of the psalm more widely. It is the same wicked people who are referred to in verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. About them, Jesus prays, let their table, the ones in the previous verse who treated me like this, let their table become a snare. And verse 22 is connected with the previous two verses, especially the previous verse, by its reference to food and drink. They gave me gall, bitterness, for my meat. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And then Jesus prays, let their table, where one eats and drinks things, let their table become a snare before them. And now we are in a position to draw out two more points with respect to Christ as the speaker of our text. And the first one is that these are not only the words of Jesus, but they are the words of Christ crucified. Christ is always connected with his crucifixion, but this passage links the person, Christ, and the event, his crucifixion for our sins, intimately together. When Jesus says in verse 20 that reproach has broken his heart, that he's full of heaviness and no one pitied him, he is especially speaking regarding the cross. That's when he was most reproached and when he most needed human sympathy. Verse 21, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That is emphatically true of Jesus when he was on the cross, when his mouth because he was on the cross, was especially dry. Psalm 22, verse 15, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And verse 22 is particularly relevant in response to the cross and the way he was treated. Let their table become a snare before them. These are the words, especially of Jesus Christ crucified. And so, secondly, we have more in Scripture regarding Christ's own thoughts, his own thoughts, what was passing through his heart and mind, regarding and even on the cross, than we might think. There are especially three central sources. You have the seven words that Jesus uttered on the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have Psalm 22, which gives us Christ's inner feelings, attitudes, yearnings. And we have Psalm 69. Tells us what he, our Savior, was thinking as he was dying for our sins. The seven cross words were audible. That is, they were spoken out loud and people, at least some people, heard them. Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 apparently were inaudible. Though even here we need to add that Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, actually is the fourth cross word which was spoken by Jesus in Golgotha. Now many of these words of Christ are addressed to God, and some are even petitions. Back to the seven cross words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A prayer fulfilled on Pentecost especially. That's a petition. Psalm 22, Christ's prayers include petitions like this one. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Verse 11. And Psalm 69, like Psalm 22, contains many petitions our Lord brought to his heavenly Father. But there is this difference regarding the petitionary prayers found in those three sources. In the seven words on the cross and in Psalm 22, all of the requests are positive. Prayers for the good. For the good of Christ and for the good of God's people and for the glory of his name. But in Psalm 69, the most avoided messianic psalm, whereas there are indeed positive prayers, so to speak, prayers for the good, God's glory, Christ's succor, the salvation of the people, there are also negative prayers, that is, imprecations, that is, prayers not for people, but prayers against people. Like verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them. You can see why it's avoided. And the more I speak and explain, the more you can see why it's avoided. Moving to our second question. Of whom does Psalm 69 verse 22 speak? Let their table become a snare. And here I should say, or perhaps even warn you, that there are two main ways of neutering, and I think that's the right word for it, two main ways of neutering this scripture, and they both involve time. One way is to relegate this imprecation, and indeed the following imprecations in the next six verses, one way is to relegate this imprecation to the past, where it can't do any harm, as it were, and it doesn't say anything to us. So that David prayed this regarding his oppressors 1,000 years or so BC, or some other psalmist back in the Old Testament days, because many of these people don't give a hoot for David's authorship of the Psalms, and that they alone did this against certain people many centuries ago, so that this therefore has nothing to say regarding people, especially in the New Testament era, so that it has no doctrinal significance whatsoever regarding the attitude of God in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then the other way of neutering Psalm 69 verse 2 and the following verses is to apply it not to the distant past, but to the distant future. And according to one dispensationalist that I read, whereas verses 1 through 21 all speak primarily, if not exclusively, because the man was actually quite good in this, whereas verses 1 through 21 speak of Christ, verses 22 through 28, that's the key bit, the litmus test, verses 22 through 28 are a prayer for unbelievers during the literal 7-year tribulation, which is to come according to that eschatological scheme, after a secret rapture and before a literal millennium. And he even specifies that verses 22 through 28 within this 7-year literal tribulation after the rapture applies to the battlefield of Armageddon itself. You live and learn. And our response to this, very obviously and right up front, eschatologically, is there is no secret rapture. There is no literal 7-year tribulation after a secret rapture. And there is no literal millennium that follows a literal 7-year tribulation after a secret rapture. And it's not the place to deal with this now. It's treated elsewhere. But our response exegetically is, wow, that's some chasm between verses 20 and 21 and verse 22. We move from the cross all the way to Armageddon, and we say, really? Really? What in all the world? How do you argue for this? Where is this in the text? What are even pointers or suggestions to this? And he didn't even attempt to show any. And it's just a false system of eschatology foisted upon the text in order to circumvent the message of the text, which is completely contrary to what that man holds. So what actually does the scripture say? Let whose table become a snare? And the first and most obvious answer is the people at the cross, the enemies of Jesus at the cross. Verse 21, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, let their table become a snare before them. And second, Scripture itself widens this out to include the unbelieving, reprobate Jews in Romans 9. The unbelieving, reprobate Jews in David's day, David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And in Paul's day, so not only 1000 BC, but also in the first century AD, and if you can recall the argument of Romans 11, the reprobate ungodly Jews throughout the whole of the New Testament era, those who reject Jesus as the Son of God and Savior, let their table become a snare. That's how it functions in that chapter. And we can widen it out even further. Let their table become a snare applies to all the reprobate wicked, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. For, to cite one simple argument, it was Gentiles Roman soldiers who actually physically gave that vinegar to Christ to drink on the cross. Jews and Gentiles. Both in the Old Testament, Psalm 69, and in the New Testament age, Romans 11. And you say, so you've widened it out to include all the reprobate. Yes, yes. The scriptures itself definitely point that way, as I've just shown. But there's also this, that the grounds for the imprecation, the reason why there's a prayer for their destruction, a just destruction too, they're essentially the same, whether Jew or Gentile, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, unbelief of the living God in Jesus Christ and opposition to him. Because fallen, totally depraved and unregenerate man rejects and hates the Christ of God and the God whom Jesus came to reveal. Which brings us to our third and final point. Christ is speaking, to sum it all up, especially, centrally, regarding the Jews and the Gentiles, Old and New Testament, who are reprobate and wicked. Saying what? About what? Does Jesus Christ and, I may add, the church that's in him, about what does Christ pray concerning the reprobate wicked in our text? And he prays about, of all things, their table. He's praying about their table. Let their table become a snare. Could have prayed about all sorts of things, but he homes in on their table. And there are many sorts of tables. I looked this up. There are bedside tables, counting tables, games tables, drafting tables, work tables, computer tables, and whatever other sorts of tables men and women have devised. And you could probably buy them at IKEA. Loads of tables. But here, the specific table about which Jesus Christ is praying is a table for eating and drinking, which is probably the number one, the central idea of table that we all have. And such tables may be identified by their location or style. We might call such a thing a kitchen table, if that's where the thing's positioned, or a dining table in a special room for eating apart from the kitchen. Or if we're going outside, we might even talk about a picnic table. The principle applies to all sorts of eating tables. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew a thing about tables because he made many a table. He was, after all, a carpenter before he took up the public exercise of his ministry. And the night before the cross, he instituted the Lord's Supper at a table in an upper room. And now he's on a cross made of wood, which is, of course, the most common material, even to this day, for a table. And he's praying regarding the tables of his reprobate enemies, those who reject and hate him. And we should widen out the idea of a table for dining. You put food and drink upon it, in plates or bowls and cups. Now, I realize I'm not telling anybody here, even the children, anything more than you already know, but I want it out there so that you can think about it and embrace the total picture. The fare upon the table is necessary because we do have to eat after all, and it is enjoyable, not merely functional, but pleasurable. Seated around And verse 22 uses the word before the table, because you face it. Seated around and before the table, typically, are family and friends. And so the table is a place of eating and strengthening. You go there and you have a meal, and you can feel vigor returning if you're tired and hungry, energized for your work. It's a place of peace and prosperity and fellowship and communion. And this, of course, is the way all our tables ought to be at every mealtime. Just a little aside, because we don't want the tables to be a place where everybody comes together and they squabble. People come together for good, not bringing arguments and fighting there. They're all to stop, especially when you come to the table, though they should never be started in the first place. The text says in verse 22, the table is a place of welfare or well-being through the food and in good company. And in fact, the Hebrew word rendered welfare is in the plural. It's welfares and well-beings. And it's the word that sometimes you've even heard in English rendered shalom. The table is a place of shaloms, peace and prosperity and good things. A nice place to be. And now we come to the thrust of Christ's prayer, and David, and the church in Jesus, regarding this table of the reprobate ungodly. Let their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. And we're opposing the liberal and corrupt reading of the text, but even for us, we find that rather shocking and strong, because that is an awful thing to pray, awful in the sense of awe. We're not criticizing this prayer. Here are the key elements from this text. The table, with its food, it's a place where people come together for benefit, fellowship, food. People feel especially secure at their own table. The last thing you expect is to be attacked. Even sometimes a phone call when you're at a table is sort of breaking the ambiance here. It's taking me away from what I want to do with the people who are here. Which doesn't mean you can never ring me right about 5:30. But you get the point. And now here, Christ prays for this table, and his prayer is always effectual. His prayer is answered, and he's praying according to the will of God. Christ prays for this table, and Christ makes the table of the reprobate wicked a place of unexpected danger and destruction. And there, the reprobate are slain at their own tables, spiritually and righteously, for their sins. Because this is the idea of a snare or a trap. A snare or a trap, typically used with regard to animals or birds. A snare or a trap, these things are not recognized as such by their victims. Otherwise, they would never be taken in the snare or the trap. They don't realize what's going on until it's too late. The snare or trap, therefore, takes them unexpectedly. And it slays them. This isn't just the sort of trap where you get a little box and there's a stick, and then you catch a bird, and then you keep the bird and you put it in a cage and you let your children play with it. This is a trap and a snare to destroy. And the table is a trap that fattens the impenitent wicked unto their destruction in the holy will of God, and in answer, this is what our text is saying and bringing out, in answer to the righteous prayer of Jesus Christ. And as if that isn't bad enough in the awful sense, it's not only the table of the reprobate that is a curse to them, it's their whole house. Every room in the house and everything in the house. Proverbs 3 verse 33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Not just the table, the whole house. And thankfully it adds, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. And you say, phew, at least if they get out of the house, then they escape God's curse. But Deuteronomy 28 and Psalm 73 and Galatians 3 verse 10 make it very clear that the curse of God, those who are outside of Jesus Christ and impenitent in their sins, the curse of God is with them everywhere, in the field, out in the field, in the city, in the countryside, wherever. There is no escaping God's curse outside of salvation in Jesus Christ, because there is no escaping God who's omnipresent. Having looked at what verse 22 means, we need to look at this in doctrinal terms. The doctrinal significance of all this should be drawn out. It says something regarding biblical imprecations. The liberals say that the biblical imprecations were by holy men in the fear of God, ask God to fulfill what he has promised in the word and righteously judge his enemies. The biblical imprecations, the liberals say, are unchristian and unchristlike. But Christ himself prays against his enemies on the cross, and therefore also with respect to his heavenly intercession. And David in Psalm 69, and Paul in Romans 11. And so the truth is, and this is usually the way with errorists and heretics, the truth is the exact opposite of what they say. That castigating the biblical imprecations as if they were unholy, that is unchristlike, and that is unchristian. Extremely unchristian. And how dare they do that? People who do that may well have imprecations uttered against them by Christ. Our passage clearly teaches that there is no common grace of God. They say God loves everybody. Proof, look at all the food you have on your table, in your larder, and in the back of your car, because you've just back from the supermarket and you haven't unloaded yet. This shows that God loves everybody. Why then does Christ pray, verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap? Is it love to set a snare and a trap? To go further, there is very obviously no universal intercession of Jesus Christ. They say that he prays for everyone, bar none. But in John 17, verse 9, Jesus says, I pray not for the world. There's the negative. He doesn't pray for everyone. And then Psalm 69, verses 22 and following, tells us that not merely does Jesus not pray for certain people, the impenitent wicked, but he actually prays against them. And that's the scripture. That's what the passage clearly teaches. Let their table become a snare before them. That's not praying for them. That is praying against them. And finally, in this connection, there is clearly no universal atonement made by Jesus Christ. Since Christ is praying against them, that their table be a curse to them. He is certainly not going to die for them by making his cross a blessing to them. Christ's atonement is limited in particular for all that the Father gave him. And these are the ones for whom he intercedes and prays. And it's all very clear. And that's why Psalm 69 is the most avoided messianic psalm. We don't want to touch that. We don't want to start a series in Psalm 69 because sooner or later we're going to get to verse 22. And then what are we going to do? And then in closing, what is the practical significance of all of this? We should learn from this scripture to understand what is really happening and going on in our land and around the world at tables. And there are millions and billions of tables all around the planet. Tables in homes and hotels and restaurants and even by the coast, little picnic tables. That these things and everything that's on them don't prove that God loves everybody. But they're actually the outworking of God's wrath upon the reprobate wicked. That's scripture. And the scripture is high above our thoughts. And so if there's anyone who is outside of Jesus Christ this morning, you ought to fear. And you ought to fear God everywhere. And you ought to fear God, including at your table, including your dinner this Sunday afternoon. Because here we have Jesus praying, let their table become a snare and a trap. And then Paul adds for good measure, a recompense as well. A recompense. And those who are touched with such concern need to obey the biblical injunction to repent of their sins and confess them before God and seek mercy before him in Jesus Christ, the only Savior for guilty, wicked sinners like us. And the believer hears this word and he thinks, not only that's a pretty deep sermon, that's a hard one, but he also thinks gratitude. His heart is quickened and he's thankful and he wonders at the great God who loved us as sinful people. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. There he is dying on the cross for my sins. And then for the believer in Jesus Christ, Christ doesn't pray regarding us, the words of verse 22. Christ prays regarding us, let their table not become a snare, but let their table be a wonderful blessing to them. And that which is for their welfare, let it be richly laden with grace and mercy and peace for every one of my children. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand and embrace thy word, though it be a hard saying, and to marvel at thy wondrous grace to us as we see it's thy terrible judgment upon those outside and left in sins. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.